So welcome, and my name's Randall, and for those who are visiting, it's a joy to have you here on Good Friday, and what a blessing to be celebrating this special day together, as people have already mentioned. We love having kids in the service. There's no Kingdom Kids today. There are some colouring up the back, colouring pencils and things, and there's a crochet at the back if you need to, but we love having them in the service as well. There's a well-known experiment where people were asked to watch a video of a basketball game and count the passes of the balls. And while they were focused on that task, a person in a gorilla suit walked right through the middle of it. Has anyone seen the experiment? How'd it go? The amazing thing is, you don't see the gorilla. I didn't the first time. Apparently about half of people don't see it. They're looking straight at it, but they're so focused on counting the passes that they don't see something so obvious. Not because it isn't there, but because they aren't expecting it. So about 10 years after that, a group of scientists repeated the experiment. And this time, of course, if you knew the trick, you saw the gorilla. And they thought, well, okay, fair enough. But they changed some other things. And of course, if you're looking for the passes and you know the trick and you're looking for the trick, you miss the other things. I'm not going to tell you what those other things are so that it won't spoil it and you can go try the experiment yourself. But what does it tell us? It tells us that there's a difference between looking at something and truly seeing it, truly beholding it. As Sherlock Holmes said to Watson often, he said, "You see, but you do not observe." So we can examine something very carefully. We can ask questions about it, you can form conclusions about it, and you can still completely misunderstand what is right in front of you. So today is Good Friday, and we are here in Gympie in 2026 because of an event that happened roughly 2,000 years ago. Now, that event was witnessed and it was recorded, and in fact, it's one of the most widely agreed facts in ancient history, that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was crucified under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, in Jerusalem about 33 AD. Now, Christians believe this, and Roman writers mentioned it, Jewish historians recorded it, and the Gospels, of course, discuss it in detail. And no serious historian today disputes that Jesus lived, that he was tried under Pilate, and he was crucified. But the most important question, of course, is not whether the crucifixion happened. Rather, it's this: who was the man that was on trial that day? Who was the man who would die on the cross? Many people were present on that day. There was Pilate. There were the Roman officers and the soldiers. There were Jewish religious leaders, and there were followers of Jesus. All of them were looking on. But what would they see and what would they miss? For some, Jesus was a criminal or a pesky blasphemer who was being punished appropriately for his crimes. And for others, he was an innocent man caught up in a political conflict that was bigger than him. For others, he was a teacher or a rabbi, perhaps even a Messiah, but whose ministry and life was about to end in death and failure and disappointment. But that's not how the Gospels record these events. Instead, they present them as a moment of revelation. Something was being shown to the world. And in John 19:5, in the passage that Trish read to us, Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd and he says, "Behold the man." Now, at this point in the trial, Pilate probably meant these words as mockery. But John records them because they cut to the core of God's plan. And they reflected a journey of dawning revelation that Pilate was actually going through on that day. And it's one that we are invited to join because the cross forces us to look again at this man, Jesus. So that's what we're going to do on this Good Friday morning. So would you join with me in prayer as we seek to behold this man, Jesus of Nazareth, anew? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, through the gift of faithful men who recorded your revelation, Lord, it has come down to us through the centuries, Lord, and through the gift of faith and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we can believe and trust the integrity of what you are to say to us. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that makes what you have written relevant to us, Lord, and never more so than on this Easter period. Father, bless us with understanding as we look to Christ, as we look to Jesus and what he endured on that day. Give us eyes to see truly, Lord, your majesty this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does Pilate actually see when he looks at Jesus? Well, the first thing is he sees the man who is declared innocent. One of the striking features of the gospel narratives of the Passion Week is how often Jesus was declared to be innocent. I'll just give you five quick examples. There are others. First of all, Judas declared it. He said, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood," in Matthew 27. Also in Matthew 27, Pilate's wife, of all people, sent a message to her husband saying, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Herod found him innocent, sending him back to Pilate to be dealt with in Luke 23. And Pilate, of course, himself examined Jesus closely and repeatedly, and he came to the same conclusion: "I find no guilt in him." Think even of the thief upon the cross next to Jesus, who said, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, this is no small detail. In fact, it's central to the meaning of the cross. The one who died on that day was not a criminal suffering for his own wrongdoing. He was the righteous one. And throughout the New Testament, this truth became foundational to the gospel. Peter said he committed no sin and neither was deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter chapter 2. And Paul said, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin." So the cross was not simply the execution of a man. It was the death of the perfectly righteous one. The innocent one is condemned. But there is more. Just before our passage, at the end of John chapter 18, Pilate offered to release one man in accordance with the Passover tradition. And the crowd chooses the criminal, Barabbas. And so the logic of substitution starts to appear. The guilty robber is released, and the innocent man dies. There's another voice in John that helps us understand this. Right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the crowds were also called upon to behold this man. John the Baptist, in chapter 1, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this is not just an unfortunate innocent man in the wrong place at the wrong time, suffering an injustice. This was the sacrificial Lamb of God, giving his life for the sins of the world, Pilate's, yours, and mine. So Pilate sees all of this. He hears the testimony, and he declares Jesus to be innocent, but he does not fully understand. Which takes us further into the passage. Pilate sees not only Jesus' innocence, but he sees his very human weakness, or at least what looks to him like weakness. He sees the man rejected by the world. Pilate brings Jesus out to the crowd after he'd had him flogged. The soldiers had crowned him with thorns. They'd mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." They'd placed a robe on his shoulders, and now Jesus stands before them, bruised and bleeding and humiliated. And it's right at this point that Pilate says, "Behold the man." He thinks that he's presenting a defeated and a harmless figure, possibly mocking him, or if we want to give him credit, perhaps he's trying to say to the crowd, "Surely this man has already suffered enough. Behold his weakness. There's nothing to be scared of here." Our passage from Isaiah 53 foretold with stunning accuracy that he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So just as Adam tried to hide his face from God in the Garden of Eden, the crowd looks on Jesus, but it does not want to truly behold him, and they certainly would not esteem him. There's a deep mystery here. Jesus came as the new and the greater Adam, the true man. And Paul writes in Romans 5, 4, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus was the one perfect, obedient human being, the man that humanity should have been, were it not for the sin of rebellion. And notice what's on Jesus' head, a crown of thorns. Jesus wore the very curse that came in the Garden of Eden. Thorns and thistles the earth would bring forth. Adam brought that curse upon the earth, and the new Adam, Jesus, bears that curse upon himself. So Pilate calls out, "Behold the man," and yet the world responds with, "Crucify him." Humanity rejected the very righteousness that it needed. But the passage doesn't let us stop there. Just as Pilate perhaps begins to think that he understands this man that's before him, something upsets him, unsettles him deeply. And the turning point comes in the passage in verse 7, where the Jewish leaders say, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And suddenly Pilate becomes afraid, we're told. Up until this point, Pilate had feared the crowd, but now he senses something deeper. What if this man standing before him was not just innocent? What if he was something more? So Pilate takes him inside and questions him again. Look at the question he asks. He says, "Where are you from?" You can sense Pilate's growing awareness. He is beholding Jesus anew. And Jesus responds with perhaps a hint of his true home. He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." So this beaten and bleeding man is clearly not the helpless victim of circumstance. He stands before Pilate with a calm authority. The cross will not be a triumph of human power. Rather, it's the outworking of God's sovereign purpose. Peter tells us that later in Acts. He says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 4 says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Jesus was the divine man, the holy man, the anointed man, and he was there at God's plan. The crucifixion was not some accident of history. In fact, it was the very center of God's redemptive plan, carried out, yes, through the sinful actions of men, but God was in control. So Pilate has now seen even more. He's seen innocence. He has seen dignified suffering in the face of hostile rejection, and he has heard claims that point to something divine. And from then on, we're told, Pilate actually sought to release him, and yet he still does not understand. Because the crowd makes a political threat. They say, "If you release this man, then you are not Caesar's friend." It's the crowd's turn to bully Pilate. And suddenly, he's forced to choose. Does he choose truth or safety? Does he choose conviction or reputation? And in the end, of course, Pilate does choose worldly security over truth. He even goes against his wife's advice. We could call him brave or foolish. So he hands Jesus over to be crucified, saying to the crowd this time, "Behold your king." And you can sense that his tone is now not one of mockery. Pilate, I think, has moved on. Peter reminded us last week about the triumphal entry of Jesus. Pilate, to me, seems to echo the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, "Behold your king coming to you." A week ago, the crowd had celebrated and esteemed Jesus, but now they will have none of it. They will not esteem him. And that brings us to the last revelation of this man before them. This is the man lifted up. There is a final dimension, I think, to Pilate's words, "Behold the man." And it's one that he could not have possibly understood. And it is the deepest of all. It goes to the very heart of the significance of Good Friday, and it's the very core of the gospel. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus, I'm sure you remember, had a nighttime encounter with the curious Nicodemus, who was also trying to work out who this man was in front of him. Speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." In the wilderness, the people of Israel were dying because of their sin. The story is in Numbers 21. They'd become grumbling and distrustful of God, and their punishment was snakes infesting the camp. And if they were bitten, they died. God instructed Moses to lift up a bronze serpent, and when someone was bitten, when death was already working inexorably in their body, if they simply looked at the bronze serpent lifted up on the pole, they lived. Not because of some magic trick, not because the serpent had any power in itself, but because God had provided a way of salvation and because the people trusted his word. It is a strange story, but Jesus is saying the same thing will happen with me. The Son of Man will be lifted up and those who look to him will receive life. We sometimes forget that this verse is the one that comes immediately before John 3:16, which most of us can quote. It actually forms part of the full quote that gives us the full gospel. God did not just send his Son and ask us to believe. He sent him to suffer and to be lifted up, to die in our place, so that we could believe. "Behold the man," Pilate said. "Look at him." We know because salvation comes through looking to the Christ who was lifted up in faith. So it was decision time. Pilate had beheld Jesus. He had heard testimony about him. He had examined his claims. He had personally questioned him. Pilate had seen a great deal. He's seen the innocence and the quiet dignity of Jesus. He sees his courage. He sees the blood and the bruises that confirm, beyond any question, the fragile humanity of this prisoner. But Pilate also senses something divine and regal in him, and that makes him afraid. Sadly, though, he sees, but he does not comprehend. He will not bow the knee. He will not esteem the one that he calls king. And Pilate's journey, of course, is not unique. In many ways, it mirrors the ways that people respond to Jesus today. What do you see when you behold Jesus this morning? Some people will avoid him, of course. And at the beginning, Pilate did that. He tried to push the problem away, saying, "Take him yourself. Judge him by your own law." And many people respond to Jesus in exactly that same way. They would rather not get involved. Faith is for other people. Religion might be academically interesting at best, ridiculous at worst. It deserves mockery. But ultimately, they say, "This just does not concern me. I'm not interested. Go away." Some people are curious about Jesus. Like Pilate, they begin asking questions. "Are you the king of the Jews? Where are you from?" And many people reach this stage. They are curious. They read about Jesus. They explore Christianity. They want to understand who he is. But curiosity alone does not lead to faith. Pilate asked questions, but he never surrendered to the answers. Some people will admire Jesus. And eventually Pilate says something very striking, saying, "I find no guilt in him." Many people arrive at exactly that same conclusion. They respect Jesus. They can admire his teaching. They recognize his goodness. But admiration is not the same as worship. Pilate could say that Jesus was innocent. He could even call him king, and he could still send him to the cross. Some people fear Jesus. They find him unsettling. They sense the gravity of his claims and his ministry, something they can't easily explain or dismiss. When Pilate heard the charge that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, John tells us that he was even more afraid. Pilate begins to realize that this person standing before him was someone far greater than he had first assumed. And many people have a moment like that in times of distress, when facing death or illness or suffering, when life's deeper questions press in and we come up against the barriers of human understanding, the world's ability to explain these deep questions, and the sort of neat explanations that some people have, they just don't hold, they don't ring true, and they start to wonder, what if Jesus really was who he said he was? But even that moment, however real and sobering it is, does not always lead to faith. Partially, that's because Jesus doesn't meet us always on our own terms. Even before sincere questioners, he was sometimes silent. He refused to be reduced to categories, put into boxes that people found comfortable or manageable. I've had friends pray to God, saying, "God, if you're really there, show me a sign." And then when that doesn't happen, or at least in the way that they want, if they don't receive the answers they were hoping for or the clarity that they demanded, then they turn away again in disappointment. God's ways are higher than our ways. And so some hesitate. They might linger for a while in that uneasy space. They're drawn, but they do not surrender. And so some people also abandon Jesus. They're like the seeds in the parable of the sower that were sown into good soil that initially sprouted up and responded, but the cares and the pressures of the world are like the weeds, smothering and eventually destroying their faith. In the end, Pilate knew enough to realize that this man should not be condemned, but the pressure of the crowd, his fear of Caesar, won out, and Pilate chose the world. And of course, many people today make that same decision. They see something compelling in Jesus, but their reputation or their comfort or their career or social pressure proves stronger than the claims of Jesus. "Behold the man." So Pilate spoke these words without truly understanding them, but we are invited to see what he did not. Look at him. Look at Jesus this morning again. The one crowned with thorns, the one mocked and rejected, the one lifted up upon the cross, the one who was perfectly righteous, the true man, the one who succeeded where Adam had failed, the Son of God who bears the curse of sin so that sinners might live. The cross looked like weakness, but in reality it was the place where God accomplished salvation, all in his plan. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness for the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the innocent one dies for the guilty. The righteous one bears the punishment of sinners, and the Son of God gives himself for the world. So this Good Friday, the invitation of the gospel is exactly the same that Jesus gave long ago. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. I pray that this morning he would help us to behold him truly. Look up and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the cross. Lord, just quieten our hearts as we prepare to come around the communion table. Lord, to remember anew the sacrifice. Lord, to see these facets of what you represented, Lord, what you embodied. Divinity in human form, innocent but rejected, divine but not esteemed, lifted up so that we might live. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your plan of salvation. Father, we thank you for the gift of faith that allows us to lay hold of it. We pray that you'd continue to be blessing your word and your kingdom, your church on this earth. We pray for all those fellowships meeting around the world, Lord, lifting your name on high. And we thank you again for your majesty. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.